Bonnie and I sold out Jack's Service Company to two sons in 1972. We only had one customer. We sold Army and Air Force post exchanges and Air Force base exchanges. For those of you who have not been in the service or don't have any brothers in the, or sisters in the service, that's the stores on the bases and on the post where the GIs buy merchandise. And we served these post exchanges in about 32 states around the country. We'd been in the old-fashioned 5 and 10 business and made an awful lot of money and then lost all of it back into it. And it took this new business about 5 years to get all the old debts paid off. And I thought God would turn the spigot off then, but he did not. During the next 6 years, we made some good investments in real estate, and I retired when I was 49 years of age because I was lazy. I'd been working about 80 hours a week, but never had a chance to show that I was lazy before. And Charlie Riggs on the Billy Graham team had literally prayed me out of business without my knowledge or authority. And then I went to work for him free, part-time. And Jack's Service Company is owned by my three sons, Kent and Kirk and Craig. And they do let me office there free of charge. My total overhead is 1/6 of one secretary. And all five of our children did graduate from OU. Some of you know that I told them they could go anywhere in the United States they wanted to go, but if they wanted us to help pay for it, they'd come down here. And they chose to do that. I found out coming up the steps this evening as I arrived here what the topic tonight, I'm glad. By the way, Pam, that's a great testimony. Where did Pam go?
Right here.
I appreciate that. That's a good testimony. I met Bonnie right there in the BSU. We were freshmen. I was a freshman. She was an older woman. In fact, I was a freshman at 16 years old. She didn't find out how young I was till it was too late. And my roommate and I won't say times were hard, but there were 14 of us lived in a basement up here. And we were eating one good meal every 2 days, and he came rushing in. He said, "Jack, there's a fudge party down at the BSU. I said, "You mean it's free?" He said, "Free." I said, "Let's go." And we roared down here, and guess who was passing out the fudge? About 3 weeks later, I determined in my heart I was going to marry this woman, and I told her that, and she laughed and laughed. It took about 2 years, chasing her with my tongue hanging out, panting. We're supposed to talk about Christmas.
Yes.
You're on. Christmas tradition. How many here have traditions in your home that you do every year? How many here do not have? Okay.
Well, Christmas is a big event at our house. Of course, anytime we get together with five children and 11 and 94 one-hundredths grandchildren, well, it's a big event. We're expecting our 12th grandchild in 2 weeks. So, but when we got to thinking back about Christmas when the children were growing up, because for the last 17 years, it's sort of centered around the grandchildren. But we open our gifts on Christmas morning. We've always done it that way. And
that's the way the disciples did it.
And it has worked out real well, because as the children married, well, you know, there's always a struggle. You have to, you bring two sets of traditions into a marriage, and so that's where you learn to give and take a little. And but since we have our Christmas tree on Christmas morning, and the other family usually had dinner and a Christmas tree on Christmas Eve, well, it just worked out great. So we're usually able to have the family together. But we told the children they couldn't get up, and you know, until we all got up. So we would set a time, and we'd make it as late as possible. Usually. Well, 7 o'clock is about the latest we ever were able to make it. And, of course, the younger the child, the earlier they want to get up. But so they knew that they couldn't go in the living room on Christmas morning. From the time they went to bed, in fact, on Christmas Eve until the next morning, when we all got up at the set time, well, they couldn't go in the living room because we were in there putting together the toys, you know.
And I'm not mechanically inclined. She will not allow me to have a screwdriver in the glove compartment of our car. She's afraid I'll adjust something and ruin it.
But,
true.
And the kids always hung up a Christmas stocking, and as they got older, the stockings got bigger and bigger, you know. We always tried to get the children what they wanted for Christmas, if it was in reason, but we didn't ever mortgage the house to give them what they wanted for Christmas. You know, a lot of people just are miserable before Christmas is over because they go in debt to get people the presents that they expect. But we never did go in debt for Christmas. And, you know, we found out that the children really enjoyed the boxes the toys came in sometime more than they enjoyed the toys. But with five children, though, there was always, looked like everybody was getting a lot because there was so always a pile of gifts. Altogether.
Oh, let me break in here. But when I was growing up back during Depression days, we didn't ever get to see oranges during the year. The only oranges I ever saw were in a Christmas stocking. And we had oranges and apples and nuts. So when we had kids, we filled our Christmas stocking with oranges and apples and nuts. And they said, "What's this doing here for?" Times change.
They just kept throwing the oranges and apples aside. And the nuts, they didn't want to have to crack their own nuts. They knew where they could get some that were already shelled. Now, our Christmas tree, I could never get away with having a Christmas tree that's in a box up in the attic because our kids just expect me to have an old-fashioned Christmas tree. So, and they're never as symmetrical, you know. When you put them in the stand, well, you have to be sure that it'll stand up because if they're don't stand up pretty straight. Well, sometimes we had to tie them up, but the kids were always real eager to help trim the tree. At least they were eager to begin with. But their eagerness kind of waned as time went on. And by the time we got around to the icicles, well, they'd just fling the icicles.
Anyway. You've done that too, huh?
About 10 years ago, well, our youngest daughter was in a child care class, and they took the children to a tree farm. And so she thought it was so exciting for the little kids to go out and pick out a Christmas tree and then cut it down and take it home that she made arrangements so that we could go and cut down a tree. And so we've been doing that ever since. And now our married children take the grandchildren, and we all meet down there and pick out trees. And that really helps because they're fresh Christmas trees, and you don't mind having them in the house because they're still fresh when Christmas comes along.
When I was a kid about 12 years old, we did the same thing, except we have to find one beside the highway. True.
I found out that children and men like things just the same. You know, it's really upsetting to a husband to come home and find out that you've rearranged the furniture. And same way with the Christmas ornaments. They want the same Christmas ornaments. You know, I decided I'd have kind of a decorator look one year in a Christmas tree, and the family just wasn't our tree, you know. So I've had to just have an old-fashioned tree with all the old ornaments we add, you know, as we go along. And sometimes the kids have made some ornaments. But we had a friend about number of years ago that gave us those metal names. You've probably seen them for ornaments. With every member, a name for every member of the family.
Tree balls, weren't they?
Well, they're flat.
Okay.
It's a flat...
Flat tree ball.
A flat tree ornament with a name on it. And, you know, people like to see their own name. And so when the grandchildren come, the first thing they look for is to see if their name ornament is on there.
The last group photograph that you had, and you were in it, whose picture did you look for first? Uh-huh.
So every time we get a new member, either by marriage or birth in the family, well, she gives us another ornament. So that's a real good gift idea for someone that's, maybe even for your parents. They'd probably enjoy it as your family increases to have tree ornaments with the name. We had talked about Christmas traditions. That was sort of the what we were going to talk about, but we were glad to find out that that was the title. But I talked to my youngest daughter and asked what she remembered most about our Christmases, and she said that she remembered how we would buy toys and clothes and food for needy families in our church, and take it to them at Christmas time.
You took them with you, didn't you?
It took the children that were home with me, and that really impressed her. She's 30 years old now, and she still remembers the times that she went. And
about 3 or 4 years ago, I got a thank you note after Christmas from a widow in our church. Her husband had been very successful, then he'd lost everything, and then finally he had died, and she was pretty hard up. And she wrote me this letter and said, the gift was anonymous, but I know that you and Bonnie had sent it. And it was $500. She said, I want to tell you what we did with it. And she had helped out, a gal was having a baby, unmarried girl having a baby. And she'd helped out an elderly black person that had worked for her in years past. It was in a wheelchair now. And then she gave some to Lottie Moon. And she'd given it all away but $142 out of the $500. And she'd spent that putting a new floor in her kitchen. And the interesting thing was that I hadn't given the money. So I had a suspicion that one of my three sons, and I walked in, and they all three happened to be in the office at that time, and I said, okay, I said, which one of you guys gave, and I mentioned the name, $500, anonymous, and two of them said, I didn't, so I knew the third one had. And I can't take credit for that. I said, I've got to tell her where the money come from. And he said, I can't allow you to do that. Before the Lord, these gifts were anonymous that I made. And I said, well, you go home and pray about it and come back and let me know. And he prayed about it, and he did give me permission to tell the lady where the money had come from. But I think that these kids delivering turkeys and clothing and stuff like that when they were 6 years old, 8, 10 years old, that sticks with them. The first 12 years of a child's life, they learn two ways, by your attitude and by your example. When you have kids, remember that. I think it was Lauren Sanders said, their kids are like tape recorders, and they're going all the time with the record button down.
There were two Christmases that we took our vacation at Christmas time. We left the day after Christmas, and went, our children are all real sports fans, and so one year we went to the Orange Bowl. Craig, I think, was in about the first grade, our youngest son, and he still is sort of a hero worshiper as far as sports figures. He can tell you all the statistics on any known sports figures, but he had picked out one fellow on the OU team, and he, every football game, he'd go and he'd say, hi, I'm Craig.
When they were coming off the field.
When they were coming off the field, and so he said, hi, I'm Craig, and I'm going to see you at the Orange Bowl. He thought, oh, sure you will, kid. And
that was five games before the season was over.
And so we my mother had a 16-foot travel trailer. Now, they say that it'll sleep five, but that includes the hammock over the double bed in the back of the trailer for one person, but we had to have that for coats. And then that also includes that you make down the table into a bed. So we had a station wagon. The three boys slept in the station wagon, and we made it. But and the kids look back on that trip as just one of the highlights of growing up. And the only time we were all dressed up and cleaned up at one time on that whole trip was on Sunday, and we'd gone to church down in Miami. And so we decided it'd be fun to go over to the hotel where the football team was staying, and there was a lady there from an Oklahoma City television station, and she was just making small talk, and she said, did you fly down? And we said, no, we came with our five children in this 16-foot trailer. Well, she thought that was a real human interest story. So we appeared on TV back home here.
She got the camera money. It actually appeared on national TV, and CBS picked it up. But it wasn't. It really, survival was the goal. You know. Incidentally, Joe Namath beat us. He and Leroy Jordan, and it's a long trailer trip home after a defeat. I'll tell you that.
Our youngest was just learning to write. She is, I guess, in first grade. And so she would write little stories about Mama's corns, because when you have five children, well, if they're in the trailer, they want out, and if they're out, they want in, and there's not much room to walk around there.
Walk on your corns, huh?
And then we, a friend of ours was going to the Rose Bowl one year, and to see the Rose Parade, and so we decided that we'd meet him out there. And with his family, he took his family out, and we took our five children in the same 16-foot travel trailer. And so we went out to see the Rose Parade. And if you haven't seen it, you know, with those fresh flowers, they just don't show up the same on TV. And that was really a highlight. And our three sons took their sleeping bags and went out and saved a space for all of us so that we could have just right, real good place to stand the next day and watch the parade.
But incidentally, as you grow up and get married and have kids of your own, don't fail to take them on vacations. Even if you can't afford to take them on vacations, you're obligated to feed the little beggars anyway, right? So if you can get a trailer, you know, you can feed them as cheap fare as you can at home. All you've got to get then is the gasoline. And the highlights of growing up, they remember trips to Canada in trailers, and California and Miami, and we couldn't afford those trips at all. I remember once we had scheduled to leave town, and a $600 check I expected to get in did not come in, and we postponed the vacation. And a friend of mine who had a little money said, I thought you were going on vacation. I said, we can't leave till the check gets here tomorrow. And he loaned me $600 so we could take off. And when the check came in, they gave it back. He got his money back. But take vacations. Don't work several years without taking a vacation, because those will be the highlights of the growing up for your kids. How many here was the highlight of your growing up? Would you raise your hand? Uh-huh. That proves it.
I think the reason they enjoy that so much is because it's hard for a child to get the undivided attention of a parent, or get much attention from a parent, because, you know, you're working or doing other things. But when you're all in the car together, you know, you have some close fellowship.
We took a vacation once with another family. They had four kids and we had five, and they had a trailer, and so we made a trip up to northwestern part of the United States and on into Canada. Well, this fellow was about as strapped for money as we were, you know. It was quite a sacrifice. And after about 4 or 5 days, we were up in Utah, a big open copper pit. Incidentally, the Indians up there had a pretty good, these Indian kids had a pretty good thing going. We saw it one day, and then about 2 hours later, going down the road, the fight started in the back part of the station wagon. We had these kids memorize three verses before they left. I know Joy was about 3 years old, and she didn't think she could go unless she memorized the verses. You know, a soft answer turns away wrath, and verses like that. And then when the fight starts, they know they're going to have to quote the verses when we question them. But some kid said, you ruined my gold nugget. My ears perked up. I said, oh, do you have a gold nugget? He said, he just ruined it. He knocked the whole side of it off. These Indian kids at this copper mine were spraying gravel with gold and copper, gold and copper and silver, and selling those nuggets for 25 cents each. Oh, did one more thing. About the fourth or fifth night, my friend took a great, big, enormous tape recorder. It looked like a big suitcase. Remember those big ones with the two big reels on top? And he was letting his kids speak these little pieces into the microphone, you know, to preserve them for eternity. And he asked this little boy, I guess maybe 10 or 11 years old, he said, what's the most meaningful thing that's happened to you? What's the most meaningful thing you've seen on a trip so far? The kid thought and thought. He said, well, what is it, son? He said, I guess reading comic books in the back seat.
One tradition you probably have is sending Christmas cards. Well, one of the years when we took a vacation at Christmas time, the first vacation we took at Christmas time, well, that tradition left our family because I just didn't have time to pack for the trip and get Christmas ready so we could have Christmas and leave the day after Christmas. So I didn't get Christmas cards sent off, and, you know, the world didn't come to an end. And so I've tried it again every year since, and nobody ever gets a Christmas card from me. But, because I just don't, it's just one thing that I can't, it's one more thing that I can't handle at Christmas time. So you have to know your limits.
And I was selling them in the five and dime offer to sell them to her wholesale.
One tradition we have in our family, after we had grandchildren, well, one Christmas day, the men were all gathered around the TV watching whatever game was on. There's always one on. And so the kids said, when can we have a program? When can we want everybody to come and watch the program? So we scheduled a time that we would give them our undivided attention. And so the grandchildren had planned a program, and each one, like if somebody knew how to play a piano, well, they played the piano. And if then we had a trio, the three oldest grandchildren sang. And some of them would recite a poem, but they had planned it completely. And through the years, that every time they got together at Easter or Christmas time, well, they would have a program. And then they got a little more professional, and they'd print up programs and hand it out to the audience. And this really did help them to be able to stand up and sing. The older ones now have really been used in their church in both drama and in singing. And I think they got the practice on us. Now, if you'll unplug me, I will turn this over to you and let you have the rest of the time.
All right. Oh, put this back on a minute. You all have any questions that you'd like to ask Bonnie?
Whatever happened in the hotel? Remember when your son saw that football player? Did he ever get to see the football player in the hotel?
Oh, yeah, the kid.
In fact, he saw him at the field.
At the field, and they got a chin strap.
He gave him his chin strap.
From the guy.
Prized possession. Virgil Bowles was the football player's name. That was an ancient history, folks. That's a long time ago. Any other questions? Once in a lifetime chance. Ask Bonnie a question.
Well, I'll think of it later. You can just ask Jack. Okay.
And tell them what the question was. They couldn't hear it back here.
She asked, what about Christmas dinners? Well, I'm a little slow about thinking about things, and here Christmas comes just about a month after Thanksgiving, and we have a big get-together and have a big feast at Thanksgiving, and so we'd get together on Christmas and have a big feast at noon. Now, we had our Christmas tree the first thing in the morning, and then as the kids grew up, and then we have grandchildren. Well, they have their own Christmas tree at their home. They happen to all live in Oklahoma City. And then they come, as soon as it's over, what time do they come? About 9 or 10 o'clock,
10
usually.
10 o'clock, 10:30.
By 10 o'clock, they're usually at our house. And then we have a big dinner at noon. But I thought, well, I didn't know what the scripture was on having a big dinner on Christmas, because the kids have usually eaten a lot of candy, and they've been to a big dinner the night before and everything. So I've been trying to scale that down, but I haven't succeeded. Sometimes we don't have turkey on Christmas. That's about as far as I can go. And several years ago, whoever was doing the dishwashing decided that it'd be best. Why do we get out the fancy silver and china on Christmas? Because, see, when we get together, there are over 20. How many do we have now?
25 to 30.
You know, so it's a pretty big crowd to have a sit-down dinner with linens and china and everything. So, but the people washing dishes were complaining, and they said, why don't we use paper plates? And so that's what we've been doing probably for the last 5 or 6 years. And we enjoy it just as much. And the ones who wash the dishes enjoy it more.
Anybody else? Now, any suggestions? Okay. Now, if you're thinking, I come from a divorced home, so my family is not like that. My mother and my father and my grandmother and my grandfather were all divorced at least three times, and some of them more than that. And I kept my prospective mother-in-law from finding that out until after I got married, 45 years ago. But I read somewhere that one out of five in the U.S. now are being divorced. We have five kids, and one of our children is divorced, Jan. And we have a pretty good-sized place up there, and we're going about half the time. And so she lives upstairs. It's quite large upstairs. I have a 16-year-old grandson. He is barely 16. He's 6 foot tall, weighs 204 pounds, and hard as his desk. He's been lifting weights 2 years. I quit whipping him several years ago. I reason with him now. But we enjoy them being there, taking care of the place, and love to see him grow up. About 22 years ago, a friend of mine suggested I read the Bible through in 1 year. I never had done that before. How many of you, now be honest now, have read the whole Bible through in one calendar year? Would you raise your hand? God bless you. Thank you. I'd like to give you a challenge, the rest of you, to do that. Do you have this little book, Read the Bible Through in 1 Year? I want to buy one. I'm going to read it through next year. And if you do that, change the version each year. You might want to read King James 1 year and Living the next and NIV the next. And read the Amplified through in 1 year. That'll be a challenge for you. Last year I read the narrated Bible through. This is a soft touch. What they've done is put the whole Bible in chronological order. And it's extremely interesting. You might want to try that. But I'd challenge you to do that. Get a little reading guide. You can pick up one here from your pastor. And it'll bless your heart. And the genius of the Scriptures is that you cannot plumb the depths of them. I'll be reading along in something that I've read through at least once a year and sometimes more often for 22 years. I've had it in Bible studies. I've memorized portions of it. I've heard my pastor preach on it. And all of a sudden, something brand new comes out. Now, yell, Bonnie, come here and look at this. She said, have they changed the book? You know? And that happened a couple of weeks ago. Two or 3 weeks ago, we had a Sunday school lesson on Cain and Abel and their offerings. And my daily Bible readings for about that time was over in 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, verse about 1 through 5. And you'll recall that here's where Paul is bragging on the Macedonian. Oh, y'all bring Bibles? Great. 2 Corinthians. I'll help you. It's right after 1 Corinthians. Okay, page 1072, yeah. He was bragging on the Christians of Macedonia. Now, what they had done, now these Christians in Macedonia, folks, they were poor. That's spelled P-O-R-E. They really were hard up. They were pitifully poor. But they had gathered up a good offering, and it was a foreign mission offering. They were sending this money to the Jews in Jerusalem who were worse off than they were. And Paul was congratulating them and praising them for this. And when Paul praises anyone for anything, you need to take special note, because he's not a man that flatters folks. You know that. In fact, when people need rebuking, he's the first one to stand in line and set them straight. And now, brothers, in verse 1, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. He goes on to tell that they have severe trials, but they have joy. Out of their extreme poverty, they have rich generosity. For I testify in verse 3 that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Now, relax, sir. We're not going to take up an offering. No, don't leave. Beyond their ability, entirely on their own. Now, you notice here that no one persuaded them to give money. They didn't browbeat them. On their own, entirely on their own. In verse 5, they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. And if this thing had a title, it would be the best Christmas gift. You got the phrase there? But first they gave themselves to the Lord. Have you done that? Oh, I'm not talking about when you receive Christ as Savior. I pray that you have done that. If you haven't, you need to before you sleep tonight. A fellow stopped me out here in the parking lot as I was getting out of the car. He said, are you going across the street and watch Shakespeare? I told him, no, we had a program in here. And I was obligated to be here. And he went on to explain that I could see the program at tomorrow and the next day and Sunday. Was that it? Clear through Sunday? I introduced myself to him and visited with him. And he's written music. He's written operas. Quite a learned man. But, pardon me, well, I get a minute here. And I said, by the way, sir, I said, have you ever made the wonderful discovery of knowing Christ as your Savior? He said, yes, I have. He said, I'm an Anglican. I said, when we were in Australia, we had some of our best classes we've ever had in Anglican churches. They had 1,200, 1,600 people per church to come out. Churches weren't that big. We had to put up loudspeakers and let them sit out in the yard until we get larger places like school auditoriums for them. And we had a good visit. But first, they gave themselves to the Lord. Now, these early Christians in Macedonia serve as an example for us tonight. They put the cause of Christ first in their life. If I were to ask you, where should the cause of Christ be put, what would you say? First, that's what I would say if you'd ask me. But sometimes our lives don't operate like that, do they? As I traveled around the country, a couple of years ago, Billy Graham was getting ready for this big Amsterdam thing where they had 8,000 itinerant evangelists come into Amsterdam this summer. And so we quit having crusades in the States, cut it down about half. We only had two a year for 2 years. So I talked to Cliff Barrows, T.W. Wilson, Grady Wilson, and Charlie Riggs. I said, if Billy Graham doesn't have more crusades in the United States, I'm going to go into business for myself. And they all laughed. But now that Amsterdam is over, in 8 months, we've got 4 crusades. The first 4 months next year will be in 3 different states. Where should the cause of Christ be put? As I travel around the country, we may have as many as 20 different denominations and 50 different churches in each class. It's surprising how the most superficial view is really taken by a lot of Christians on the cause of Christ. They sure don't put it first. Some think that if we can just add numbers to our church or our ministry, then God will bless it and that'll show victory. Now, I've been in the Army 3 times in 2 different wars. I found out serving with General Patton overseas in World War II that adding troops didn't necessarily solve the problem if the troops didn't know what they were doing. But the Bible never does give, tells us that our strength or our progress or our victory is in numbers. In fact, it warns us again and again of the snare and the tragedy that may come from considering numbers. Remember David? He took a census of Israel and Judah. He was warned not to do it, but pride welled up. He wanted to know, how many men do I have? He took the census. And God gave him 3 different choices. You can read about it later. He said, I'm going to have to punish you for this. What do you choose? And God sent a plague on Israel and Judah, and 70,000 people died before he turned his hand. Oh, how about Gideon? Now, Gideon, you recall, was his country was captured. They were servants. They were slaves. He was hiding in a cave thrashing out wheat. And an angel appeared. Now, I've never had an angel appear to me, so I don't know what an angel looks like. But an angel appeared to Gideon. Said, O thou mighty man of valor. You know what Gideon did? He turned around and looked behind him. He said, you got the wrong man. I live on the wrong side of the tracks. I come from the smallest tribe in Judah. We are slaves. But finally he got the picture. And he trusted God to keep his promises, and he went out and recruited 32,000 men. They didn't have that many swords. That's 2 divisions today. He came back and reported, said, Lord, we're ready to go, 32,000. God said, Gideon, you got too many men. He sent home everybody that's the least bit scared, and 22,000 went home. Now, when we were rolling in the Bastogne with a bunch of tanks, if they had said, you send home, Patton, everyone is scared, Patton would have been the only man left. And I'd been heading up the troop, I'll tell you that. He said, Lord, it's tough. Now, I talked these guys into joining, and it was embarrassing. I had to send them home. But we're lean and mean now. We're down to the hard core. We got 10,000. Let's go. What'd God say? You got too many men, Gideon. He said, you just keep sending them home. 300, Lord? Do you have any idea how many the enemy has? Gideon, that's just about right, about 300. Because I'm going to give you a victory. And when I do, I don't want Gideon to get the credit. and God is not willing to share his credit with Billy Graham or your pastor or Max Barnett or you or anyone else. There's a snare in numbers. It's not quantity in the kingdom of God, but quality that God's looking for. Sometimes a man in a city or in a mission, they seem to have a power of 100 ordinary men or 1,000 ordinary men. I'll give you two examples. Notice in Max's office a picture of Tom Landry. Now, Tom Landry is the only sports celebrity that I know personally. I've been with him on a number of crusades. Had him in my home in Oklahoma City. And the reason that he can get a standing ovation in North Carolina or Spokane, Washington, is because his life backs it up. He shares Christ wherever he goes. His life is a real testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. We asked him to be our crusade director in the crusade in Dallas here about 8 or 9 years ago. Well, I'm not sure how long ago it was. But the first time the Cowboy Stadium was used, we used it for a Billy Graham crusade. That's when it was. And, you know, when a crusade director, or the chairman of the crusade, really, calls up businessmen, leading professional men, leading pastors, and they're not in, sometimes they don't return the call too quickly because they know what they want. They want them to get involved in a project that's going to last a year. But boy, they return Tom Landry's calls in a hurry. And thousands of people have found Christ because of Tom Landry. I think the other example I'd like to mention, he doesn't know I'm going to mention, is Max Barnett. I met Max 20 years ago. And there are literally thousands, and before he quits, there's going to be tens of thousands, people who have had their life discipled and changed by a ministry starting right here. I don't know of a better investment in the whole world. How do you explain it? Well, it's very simple. He lives his religion. His life is a testimony to the Savior. It's not duration that counts, but intensity, you see. And again, some have the mistaken conception, if we just had more money to help out poor old God. I know of every good ministry I know of needs more money. And I don't know of a better investment than lives for eternity, do you? But you know, in the scriptures, never in the Bible does God give importance to visible material resources. Now, men in the business world, I don't get me wrong here, I don't have much sympathy for folks that talk against money. I remember years ago there was a movie. I think it was Marilyn Monroe that sung the song. I can't be for sure, but it went like this. I've been poor and I've been rich. And now that I know which is which, I'd rather be what? Well, I feel the same way. And men that can make money in business should do it if they make it honestly. Then they should use that money to glorify the Savior. I can't think of a better investment in the world. But in the Bible, you remember the early disciples of Jesus had zero money. They didn't even have cab fare, room and board. Didn't have money for a paid telephone. They were broke. And they shook the very foundations of the Roman Empire because of their spiritual strength, not their financial resources. What's the best thing? What's the supreme gift? But first, they gave themselves to the Lord. Have you ever done that? Look up Psalm 16:11 in your Bible. I've been telling folks for years that joy depends upon happenings. Pardon me. Joy depends upon your relationship and your fellowship with Jesus Christ. Happiness depends on happenings. When I was a salesman, if my sales were up, I was happy about it. When they were down, I was miserable. That's not what we're talking about. Psalm 16:11. Did you find it? You have known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. I told an old pastor friend of mine that joy depends upon your relationship with Christ and your fellowship with Christ. He said, Jack, there's one other thing. I said, what's that? He said, lordship. That should result, fellowship should result in lordship. But these folks really put Christ first. We need to put Christ first in our thinking, in our plans, our goals, our priorities, and the early Christians here in Macedonia really pointed the way for us. That's the need of the hour in my life and yours. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? And his righteousness. What did he promise to do? Add the things that are important to you. Seek it first, not second, not third. It's not optional and it's not incidental. It should be the major thrust in our life. Paul summarized it when he said, "For to me to live is Christ." Again, he said, "You are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which are His." Jesus said, "Put my cause first. Put my cause first in your classrooms, in your dormitories. Put my cause first in your dating." Oh, God has a special guy or a special gal for you, I promise you that. By the way, when you go home Christmas, put His cause first there. Let me make a suggestion. Why don't you have a servant's attitude? That'll shock your folks. Go ahead, make their day. Have a servant's attitude. And when God gives you a husband or a wife of His choice, put His cause first in your home and the way you raise your kids and see what an exciting, abundant life can be. You know, most of the good things that happened to me in my life were not my goals. I didn't plan for them. I didn't con anyone out of them. I didn't work for them. And looking back on it, I can see where God opened the door. And I didn't even know when I walked through. I have a partner in Dallas named Ford Madison. He was my partner for about 17 years in several different businesses. He said, "God," now this guy's a genius, or close to it. He's a brilliant man. He said, "Jack," he said, "I'd rather be on God's side than be smart." What he means is this. I'd rather God open the door for me than me kick it down, because I might be opening the wrong door. Have you known men like that? I had a dream the other night. And I thought, boy, I'd like to talk about that. I couldn't work it in, though. But I dreamed that these kids were playing cars. How many played cars when you were kids? Yeah, you bet. And soldiers and forts, right? My kids had a fort over in a vacant lot. They called it Fort Fury. Is that it? Fort Fury. Well, in my dream, one kid objected because the other kid had knocked down the wall of his fort. And there wasn't any wall there. You see, they were play-like. You remember this? Let's play like. You remember that? And then you hurried up, plank. Everyone's shaking their head, yeah. And he said, "Well, we played like there was a wall there, and you tore it down." And you know, so much of our lives are play likes. I see TV ads, and Master Charge comes on. Master the possibilities. I'll guarantee you, if you master very much of it, you'll owe 21%, and it's not. It's not a possibility, it's a probability. Did you know if you can invest your money at 20%, you can double it in 4 years? If you can do that for three or four generations, you own the whole world. In real estate, we try to get 16%, and if you ever make 16% of your money, in 15 years, you can multiply it times 9. And they're charging 18 to 21%. Wow. Boy, devil is faithful, and while you're here, he'll throw sex at you, he'll throw drugs at you, he'll throw marijuana and booze at you. Let's play like. Let's play like you're smart. Drink this and you'll feel smart. Let's play like you can afford this car. I saw an ad the other day, $600 rebate. You come in, they give you $600. You thank them, then you give it back to them for the down payment. All they want here is your signature on the line which is dotted. The Bible says the borrower is servant to the what? Now that used to be true, folks, but it's not true anymore. Now you are a slave to the lender, not a servant. 21%, wow. But the crux of the whole matter, see, to live an abundant, victorious life is summed up here in this one little sentence. But first, they gave themselves to the Lord. Now, Christ doesn't ask for a halfway measure. He seeks your manhood, your womanhood, your personality, your reputation, your character, your brains, your tongue, yes, your whole life. And these guys just walked up and laid it on the altar. That's the supreme lesson here in this old story. You know, the one thing that makes life really worthwhile, folks, is being here for just a little while. Oh, my goodness, it doesn't take long, does it? And being able to do the Father's will while you're here. I met a friend of mine, I hadn't seen him for about 15 years. He said, "Man, you're looking great." I thanked him. I said, "You are too." He said, "You know, there's three stages of a man's life. One is when you're young, one is when you're middle-aged, and one is when, man, you're looking great. He's past 40 now, and he thought he was over the hill. He said, everything I've got is wearing out, falling out, or spreading out. I gave him a solution. I said, live honestly, eat slowly, sleep enough, work hard, worship faithfully, and lie about your age. I'll give you a scripture and we'll close. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You say, Jack, I know what that is. I've memorized it, heard it preached. We've had it in Bible studies. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren. I think what that means is, pay attention, this is important. Is that what I beseech you therefore, brethren, means? I'm not theologically trained. I didn't know that. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present yourself. What kind of a sacrifice? Everybody. God did not want you for a dead sacrifice, or you would not be here. He could have arranged that any minute. You're just three heartbeats away from being a dead sacrifice. A living sacrifice. He goes on to say, I want you to be holy, acceptable unto God. And then Paul said, I'm not going to ask you to do anything here that's out of the way. This is just your reasonable service. In the second verse, he talks about God's will for your life. And that gets exciting. He said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. I bet someone interrupted. Just a minute, Paul. Hold it. You're going too fast for me. What do you mean, transformed? How am I going to get transformed? He said, I'm getting ready to tell you. You get your mind renewed. As you feast on God's word, as you read it and study it and memorize portions of it and meditate on it and hear it preached. If we're obedient to the Holy Spirit as we read God's word, the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and renews our mind, which results in a transformed life. Transformed life. Then in the last part, it talks about God's will. It's fun here. That you may prove what is that good. God says, Jack, my will is good for you. It's acceptable to you. It's fun to walk on God's pathway. Then he just runs out of adjectives. Paul said, my will is perfect for you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us an eagerness to get into the word of God so that we might know the will of God. Lord, may we be attentive to the Holy Spirit who will use this word to reveal your will to us. God, give us patience as you do reveal your will. But first and most important, may we decide tonight, in this Christmas season, once and for all, for God's will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, is to be the rule of my life. May our attitude be, speak, Lord, for I'm your servant and I hear you. Give us a willing heart. Give us an obedient heart. Give us a heart that is at rest even in the midst of this Christmas rush, because we're rightly related to your will. We know, Lord, it's good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. Father, thank you tonight for Jesus, that he died for us to make this wonderful gift of eternal life possible. Lord, give us a love for Christ, a deep love in our hearts that will make us want to first give ourselves to the Lord. We love you, Christ Jesus. We pray in your precious name. Amen.